Father, of whom could we say those things? Everything you do is just and true. Righteous are your ways. All wisdom and power is yours. Only you. Only you. And yet, Lord, too often we step into your place and make judgments on others and their hearts and their motives. And Lord, we've been convicted this week, and that's a good thing. Now may we do something about that conviction. May we judge righteously the way you would have us judge, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for your power, your enabling to do that. Guide us, talk to us tonight, Lord. Meet each one of us where we're at, as only you can do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Matthew 7, if you turn in your Bibles, and we'll look at the first six verses. Jesus teaches, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. We're going to use this as our PowerPoint slide tonight, and you'll be seeing lots of different slides of withered flowers, because people wither when we judge them, don't they? And don't you feel that way when someone has judged you? You just kind of wither up. And really, when we judge others, we wither up. See, words are powerful. And as Christians or as anyone, we have the power to cause someone to feel like they're a flourishing flower, or we have the power to make them feel all withered up. Which one are we going to choose? We are taught, and we learned this when we looked at forgiveness, that if we want to really forgive, we need to look at the cross. We need to look at Jesus suffering for us. We need to look at the price he paid for us and what he forgave us of, what it cost him. And we learned, remember, when we don't forgive, what happens to that pipe? It gets all clogged up, doesn't it? For the purposes of today's lesson, when we don't forgive, we wither. Same with judging. You know, in my devotions just a couple days ago, I was reading the sayings on the cross, or at the cross, not the sayings of Jesus, but all those things that Jesus had to listen to while he hung on the cross. And during my devotions, I just started writing them down. Everything people said about him and said to him, you know, when I was finished, I thought, I've never been judged even close to what he has been judged like, and yet he was forgiving. And so it is just such a good reminder. So as we look through the slides, remember, we have that power to cause someone to feel like that when we judge them. So last time we met, we ended our time considering the flowers. You know, sweet time. I think even unbelievers would have enjoyed that 5-8 minutes or whatever it was, just looking at the beauty of the flowers. It was just so fun. Wonderful to be soaked in God's love, isn't it? But remember, this is all one sermon. It doesn't jerk from one thought to another. Each section flows from the other. So we go from being told that we don't need to worry because our Heavenly Father knows our needs to the statement in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. You know, this is probably one of the most favorite verses of people that are backslidden and unbelievers, don't you think? You ever had it quoted to you by unbelievers and backsliders? You know, don't judge me, man. Judge not, lest you be judged. They know it perfectly, which should cause us to think maybe they misinterpreted the verse a little bit. So note the link between chapter 6 and 7 by looking at verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus has been teaching that we've got a Father in heaven, and he has shown us his Father cares for us, and we are under his care, and we're under his watchful eye. Jesus has addressed three ways that we exhibit our faith. Remember, in giving, and in praying, and in fasting. Now, I use the word exhibit because although we're not to do those things in a way that we're really exhibiting them to man, when we do these things, we're always exhibiting them to God. He always sees these things that we do. So as we consider Jesus' words on how to give and how to pray and how to fast and the viewpoint we're supposed to have in towards life and towards the stuff of this life, very often what happens is we don't apply it to ourselves. We read these things, and what do? We start judging how other people pray and how what other people do with their money, because we all know that the real definition of rich is anyone that's got more money than you have, right? And so those are the people that need to be giving more. And we become judgmental sometimes, and you've done it in church. I've done it. You know, you're sitting there and listening to a sermon, and, you know, that thought pops through your mind, you know, that person really needs to hear this. I don't need to hear this, but that person needs to hear this message. I just wish they were here, or I hope they're listening. We saw in much of chapter 6 that God sees our needs. Now, Jesus is continuing to remind us God sees. And here, God's seeing our judgmental actions, and he's seeing our judgmental thoughts. God is forever interested in the heart, and as we progress through the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll also see clearly that it matters very much to him, our relationship that we have to him. But our relationship to him is reflected in the way we treat others. So although we would love to just continue to bask in the flowers of God's love and his care for us as we did last time, we've got to move on to this teaching of how you and I are supposed to be caring for others. So let's look again at the first two verses of Matthew 7. Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, in many ways, we are to represent God to others. Now, here's one way. We are not to try to be like God. This is where we kind of jump in wanting to be like God. But first, let's look at what Jesus was not saying when he said, judge not that you be not judged. Was Jesus saying we're not supposed to confront others that are walking in sin? It can't be true, because we see that there is a determination, a judgment that is called for in verse 6. As we will study the verses next week, we will see again that we are called to make judgments or determinations in certain situations. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're told to make a judgment about someone based on certain sins that they continue to do. We are to have nothing to do with people that claim to be believers that walk in certain sins in the church, a command in the Bible. So Paul's conclusion we have in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 to 13, for what have I to do with judging those also who are on the outside, unbelievers? Do you not judge those who are the inside, believers? But those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, you put away from yourself this evil person that was in the church claiming to be a believer. This judging that we are required to judge is those who claim to be believers. And we make a determination based on their actions that they're walking in a way that will detrimentally affect others in the body of Christ, because God cares about you. And he doesn't want a little leaven spoiling the whole lump. And that's what happens in church when we kind of act like a certain walking in certain sins is okay, and we ignore them. It starts affecting the rest of the people in the church, and God wants to protect us. But those outside the church, those who are unbelievers, God takes care of that. The only judgment they're currently under is a judgment they will face for rejecting Jesus. They can't do anything about the sins in their lives. And so we have no place in demanding them to stop. They need Jesus. That's what we need to preach to them. But outside of that, that's God's turf. But it's our place to correct and rebuke one another as believers. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." We're supposed to be provoking one another, I think it's the New Old King James says, you know, to stir one another up, to do good stuff. It's supposed to matter to us how another one is doing. See, I want to be challenged. If I was walking in sin, you know, I say right now, if I was walking in sin, I'd want you to come up to me and challenge me. Do we ever say that when we're walking in sin? No, that's when we quote, "Don't judge me, man," you know. But it's a good thing. Now the words judge or judgment all come from the same Greek word, just different verb tenses. The definition is really based on the context in which it's used. As we have here in Matthew 7, the command not to judge is the very same word in 1 Corinthians that tells us we are to judge. It's the very same word that is used of God when he judges. So how do you know which one he's talking about? The definition of the word as it's used here is to judge or prejudge in one's own mind as to what is right, proper, or expedient. See, there's a key phrase there, in one's own mind, what is right, proper, and expedient. See, God can do that because what he judges as right or wrong in his own mind is absolutely true, isn't it? But you and I aren't like that. We don't think that well. Jesus' point here, and we'll see it in other places, is that no one else can make a determination about someone else's heart. Only God. Now, in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, we can, see, because it's not about the heart here. We've been given clear parameters, specific sins. When the Bible says something is wrong, we are called to pass on that judgment, or probably a better word is pass on that determination. God says this is wrong. Don't do this. We're often called to point that out, specifically to someone who calls herself a believer. Now, Titus and Romans both include verses that tell us that we're to reject or avoid heretics and those who cause division. Talking about in the church. I have no doubt that when that is done, those are the people that again say, "Don't judge me." But take note, primary examples we have to command that when we are commanded to exclude or reject or avoid another person is when their sin is affecting the body of Christ because God wants to protect his church. But lest you breathe a sigh of relief saying, "Whoa, I don't need to say anything to so-and-so because you know what? She's doing really, it's her stuff. It's not affecting the church." Maybe not directly. But Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So what's our attitude? Gentleness. And always remembering. See, it takes all the judgmentalism out of us if we consider ourselves, you know what? That sin is not beyond me. No sin is beyond you. We are all capable of committing any of them, so we need to keep those two things in mind. See, that's a good verse really to show Jesus' intention for saying in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, that you be not judged." For it's the heart of judging that is Jesus' concern. So much of this sermon is a warning to people that God's people do not behave like the Pharisees. Remember, they had set their own standards for others and judged men according to their standards. Again, what they perceived was right. See, except for this verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus always used that word hypocrite for the Pharisees, for the religious rulers. Only right here does he use it for them and really for anyone that judges like this. So it should make us perk up and say, I need to pay attention if Jesus sees it that seriously. Matthew 23:4 says this about the religious rulers, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, heavy rules, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They don't follow them themselves. Anyone who does that same thing, see, earns that title from Jesus, hypocrite. It's the spirit of judgmentalism or criticism that Jesus is rebuking here. It's making judgments that we not only don't have the authority to make, but we don't have the ability or wisdom to make. It's really, I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 13, and it's the opposite of the 1 Corinthians 13 attitude. So I made up this chart yesterday, looking at, and if you would, probably it would help to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll look at what love is, and we'll look at the opposite of those things, and we will find that that falls very closely under the definition of judging. So we see that love suffers long. Judging tolerates very little, puts up with very little. Love is kind, or one of the definitions for kindness here is love helps. Judging hinders. Judging hurts people. Love does not envy. Of course, you know judging does envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And a great deal of judging is just that, isn't it? Parading ourselves, puffing ourselves up. We put down someone else so we will look better. Love does not behave rudely or dishonor. And judging behaves very rudely and dishonors that one they're talking about and judging. Love does not seek its own. Judging does seek its own. It's all about us. That's why we judge. Love is not provoked. But of course, judging, we are provoked. We allow someone to just get to us. And we have that feeling we want to pay them back. We want to make them suffer. Love thinks no evil. Judging thinks evil. Maximizes the sins of others. Love minimizes. Judging maximizes. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Judging loves rejoicing in iniquity. It rejoices in iniquity. That feeling of delighting when something unpleasant or hard has happened to someone else, you know, judging loves that. Love rejoices in truth. Judging doesn't even care what the truth is. You know, judging just picks one thing and goes with it. Doesn't want to find out the whole truth. You know, when we study 1 Corinthians very often, we are encouraged to put our name in there. You know, Kathy suffers long, and we do that, and we think, oh, I fall so short. Only Jesus fits there. But you know what? Look at that judging column. You know, too often we could put our name in there, couldn't we? And so the commandment we have in chapter 7 of Matthew, see, don't do or think things that put you on the right side of that column. The right side of the chart. See, sadly, we are just all too quick to judge others. And it seems to me like Christians are more guilty of judging than those in the world. There seems to be this unspoken rule in the world, you know, don't judge me, I won't judge you. But not in Christianity. You know, we've got these standards, these expectations of others. 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us that love believes all things, meaning love believes the best. But as I saw that, I thought, you know, we could all too often say that about judging. You know, judging believes all things, doesn't it? Whatever you tell me bad about somebody, I believe it. Too often we're so quick to express our opinion about things that when we really don't have knowledge of all the facts. And we don't take time to try to understand the circumstances. We aren't ready to extend mercy. Mercy doesn't even cross the mind of us when we're in a judgmental mode. We haven't heard the explanation of what was done, and you know, judgmentalism doesn't want to. We'd rather pronounce a determination on what they heard someone else did and then pass it on to others. And this kind of judging amongst believers, to me, is some of the most grievous things about the body of Christ. I think one of the hardest things for me to understand is why sheep bite sheep and why sheep bite the shepherd. You know, shouldn't be, but it happens too often in churches. One of the main things I teach at Pastor's Wives Retreat is how to handle this kind of thing, how to handle conflict. I wish I could teach something on how to handle the hurt, you know, make it go away, but it doesn't. It's painful. And we bite at one another and we hurt one another, and it shouldn't be within the body of Christ. Many Christians are just so quick to hear something and then judge according to what they have heard. When they haven't heard all the facts, when they haven't heard the other side or the sides, and then they make it worse by telling others and then adding a little bit of a twist, their reflection of it. See, why do we do that to one another? Why do we assume things about one another? See, I'm not any different than you. I wish I could say, you know, when I was first a Christian, or even when I first started counseling, you know, I used to think like that, but that thoughts never cross my mind anymore. I can't. I can say I catch myself now, but I can remember when I first started counseling and someone would come in and tell me their side of a story, and I would buy it hook, line, and sinker. And I think, how terrible that other person is. I can't believe they would say those things and do those things. Then I'd meet with both of them and think, oh, it didn't happen like she said, huh? And I remind myself now when I have that tendency of, oh, how terrible that person must be. Wait, you haven't heard both perspectives. See, because we all see things from our own selfishness, how it relates to us, and that's how we tell our stories. So, of course, with two people, we're looking at a situation from two very different perspectives. And all too often when we hear something negative about someone else, it's a real test for us. We tend to believe what we want to believe. And sometimes we just like it when others look bad because for some reason it makes us feel good about ourselves, that we think we look good. And, you know, think about it as we study it. That's just ugly, isn't it? Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him." A shame to him. The Bible tells us that only God knows a person's heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Look at that one phrase. "For man, the Lord does not see as man sees." Wait, we go, amen. But we don't put our name in there, you know. "But the Lord does not see as Kathy sees." Reminder, Kathy, you know, you don't see right. It's a reminder to all of us. The Lord doesn't see like you and I see. He sees exactly, correctly, purely, perfectly. Psalm 44:21, "Would not God search this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart." Can be said of no one else. Therefore, who are we to judge another's heart, their motives, their thoughts, their intentions, because we don't know. Only God knows. And God says it's a shame to us when we judge another man's heart. Only God gets to judge those things, not me and not you. John 7:24 tells us, "Do not judge according to appearance," according to what you see, "but judge with righteous judgment." I love what one commentator said. He said, "Rise above the letter and to the spirit of the law." You know, love, care about people. The carnal Corinthians, and notice, Paul's placed a judgment here on them. They were judging others. In their case, they're passing on good judgments about people, but they didn't know what they were talking about. They were kind of comparing preachers. You know, hey, Paul's better. Oh, no, Peter's better. You know, Barnabas is better. So Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Only God knows. Even our good motives. Only God knows. Then there's the judgments we make as to what is right and what is wrong that the Bible doesn't address. Now, of course, what you don't do because you feel like it's the wrong thing to do. But we need to see in a lot of those gray areas, that's the wrong thing to do for you. We've got to give one another grace in these gray areas. See, I know for a lot of us, some things just seem so wrong that we think, how could anyone think that's okay to do? But God's encouraging us here to worry about our own lives, to be obedient to what He has called us to do and not do. Paul spent two whole chapters in Romans dealing with this, and he began in Romans 14:1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, the one who is weak in the faith here is the one who makes all the rules. Rule makers don't like that. You know, they think they're strong in the faith, but very often when we make rules that God hasn't made, it's because we're weak in the faith, and we need rules. Weiss says it this way, now to the one who is weak with respect to his faith, be giving a cordial welcome, not with a view to a critical analysis of his inward reasoning. We can see it works both ways. Romans in New American Standard, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. New International, accept him who is weak in the faith without passing judgment on disputable matters. What do we see? Accept, accept, accept. Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. They were disputing over matters that the Bible didn't address, and we do that same thing today. And Paul wrote later in Romans, what should govern our lives is not judgment, he says, but love. Judgmental hearts, critical hearts, do not arrive on the other side as loving. And really, that's very rarely the intention of a critical heart, is it, to express love to someone else? Now, just to show you that God's views judging as serious stuff, he gives a very strong warning. Judge not, that you be not judged. And he doesn't stop there. He says it basically same thing again in verse 2. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, this is not a new teaching to the Jews. The rabbis taught that God had two measures that he used when he judged people. One was a measure of justice, and the other was a measure of mercy. Which one do you want? Justice, judgment, or mercy? Now, yes, there's a component in this that when we judge others, there's a tendency that others will judge us. But that's not Jesus' main concern here. It's not his warning. It's God's judgment he's warning us about. This isn't so much talking about eternal judgment, but we can't write off this warning, you know, just breathing a sigh of relief. You know, hey, I know. That's over. I will not be judged. I'm a believer. Don't have to worry about it. I've escaped that big judgment day because Scripture teaches us over and over again that God responds to us in this life according to how we treat others and what we do. Look at Psalm 18:25. With the merciful, you, speaking of God, will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Mark 4:24, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Luke 6:38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Two more. 2 Corinthians 9:6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Hebrews warns us that God chastises those he loves. He's not going to ignore our judging. He will very often bring something into our lives to reveal that sin of judging. And one way I see way too often is so often a Christian will say about another, I can't believe they did that. How could they ever? And I cringe when I hear that because I've seen so many times God shows them how someone else can fall by bringing them into that very same place. And so we've got to be very careful when we make judgmental statements about others, because this flesh, mine, yours, it's capable of doing anything. Don't ever think it's not. I have quoted this to you so many times, but it's so important. And this William Law said, as far as you are concerned, you should see yourself as the worst sinner that ever lived, because you don't know what the circumstances were behind someone else when they did the sin they did. All you do know is you know your circumstances, and you've taken them and you've blown it against the Lord. You've sinned against him. So you don't know why anybody else does what they've done. But all you know is you haven't done real well with what you've been given. And that is that plank that you and I are supposed to be concentrating on, our sin against the Lord, not someone else's. And never thinking, I don't understand how someone could do that. Lord just very may well give you that understanding. I'll put up our verses from Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5 here, because I want you to see some words here. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is such a good reminder to us. Now you might be tempted to say, well, yeah, but that speck, it really is big compared to my plank. You know, but maybe so. But see, when you and I judge, make that determination, what have we done? We become judgmental. That's a sin. We become prideful. That's a sin. We just heap onto our little plank and make it worse. Look at these verses, and see, I said, look. Now, what did I mean? Look seriously at them? Glance up at the wall? You don't really know what I mean when I say, look at these verses. But there's four Greek words that have been translated in some way, similar words to the word look. All different Greek words. The word translated in verse 3 as look is kind of just that. See it. Vincent says it has a sense of staring from without, you know, noticing from without. Don't take the time to examine it. You've got that critical eye, and isn't that what judging is? You know, you see it quickly, and you make a judgment like that. Why do you look like that at the speck in your brother's eye and make all these determinations? Then there's this word, consider, in the same verse. We quickly notice the sin of another, yet we do not consider our own. It's the sense of fastened down upon, or Vincent says, apprehending from within. Contemplate, observe, regard. You know, you're not examining your heart and your attitude when you're just looking at somebody's speck and making a determination about it. So consider not would be, you ignore it. You disregard what's going on in your own life, and you see something in someone else's life and you jump on it. The look in verse 4, to see with perception, to call to attention. It's like, look, Redirect your focus. You might say it to someone who's looking one way and you want them to look at what you're looking at. Hey, look! God wants us to look. Look, see what I'm seeing. Look at it that way. And then there's a word translated as see clearly in verse 5. Then you will be able to carefully examine. Has a sense of thoroughness, which would lead to effectively removing a speck out of someone else's eye, really making a difference for them, doing what they need. So we're not to be quick to see another's sin without first doing something about our own. Then we will be able to have the right perception, the perception needed to help someone else rather than simply correct someone else. This really is one of my favorite personal marriage verses. And I give the Lord permission, and I've asked him when Dale and I bump heads or really bump hearts, to check me with this verse. Because what do you think when you're arguing with someone else, you know? You've got a speck and they've got the plank, right? You know? And if he would only change, everything would be okay. And the Lord's, how you doing? I'm doing pretty good, Lord. I'm doing pretty good as a wife. You know? You got it 100% yet? Well, no. You know, do you respect him and love him 100%? No, no, Lord. But he, you know, no, you. But Lord, his is like this. Mine's like this. It really is, Lord. Then you worry about what you think is your little this. And when you get your little this right 100% before me, then you can work on Dale. Never going to happen, is it? You know, when I get my little this corrected, I'll be standing before the Lord in heaven, and Dale's will all be corrected and mine will, and neither one of us will have anything to work on. But it's such a good reminder to all of us, we don't get to worry about someone else's problem until we take care of our own before the Lord. And that will keep us very, very busy. If Jesus would have finished his teaching with verse 5, we would have undoubtedly been able to walk away and said, okay, got it. I will never judge anyone for anything. When someone else does something, it's their own business, not mine. But see, Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives us verse 6, and as we will see next week, he gives us even more than that. But he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, dogs were not like we have dogs now. You know, they're sweet pets. They were scavengers. They were wild. Swine were unclean animals. Now, I've included this verse in this week's lesson rather than next because I think it's important that we see that we are to use discernment about others. And thus we're to make a judgment about certain things, just not critically and not with the wrong attitude. And we'll learn more about this next week. But a couple of commentators said that this reference to holy referred to the meat offered as a sacrifice. And I tried to do research, and I don't know how they came up with that conclusion, but it kind of intrigued me because the priests were not to offer dogs meat offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. And I thought, really, how disrespectful can you get to take something that was sacrificed to the Lord and fling it out to wild dogs? I can understand that. And you and I are cautioned here. God's word, the things of God are holy. And we are not to just flippantly throw them out. And we're not to get into arguments about things that are holy to God. I thought of feeding a baby, and you know, you wouldn't take a baby and feed him a piece of steak. Couldn't handle it. And if you did, you'd get it right back, wouldn't you? They'd spit it right back out at you. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about here. See, Jesus showed us an example when he stood before Herod. Now, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate was a Gentile. Pilate didn't understand the things of God. So he answered Pilate's questions. But Herod's a Jew. Herod understood the things of God. He knew all about Jesus. He even wanted to see Jesus and see him do a miracle. But Jesus didn't give him one. In fact, Jesus refused to answer every single one of Herod's questions because Herod was a dog. He was deserving or not deserving of truth because he didn't want it. And then there's a time the religious leaders question Jesus' authority. And Jesus responded by asking them a question about John the Baptist. And they didn't answer him because they were afraid of what the people would do with it, whether they answered one way or the other. And so Jesus told them, "Neither will I answer your question." They were dogs. See, dogs don't want truth. They were trying to trap him. Now, that may seem harsh, but Jesus didn't have a lot of time for people that didn't want truth. Now, David was a man after God's heart, not a dog. And when Nathan confronted David with his sin, remember what David did? He wept. He repented. He received what Nathan had to say to him. It was very good that Nathan came to David and confronted him. Paul had to write to the Christians in Corinth like he would to someone who was carnal, worldly. See, that took a judgment on Paul's part, didn't it? We need to be that discerning also. Oh, how blessed I am to counsel someone when someone comes in and really wants truth, really wants to work on their problem. It doesn't matter what the sin is. You know, it blesses my heart when someone comes in with that attitude of, I want Jesus and I want to change. There's no judgment there. But you know, some of the hardest times in getting people to really want truth and change is in marriage counseling. Because the goal too often in marriage counseling is what? Fix him. Fix her. Don't give me any spiritual truth for me. I don't want to receive it. I want my marriage healed, and my marriage will be healed when that person gets it together. And it's so sad. You know, Dale and I can put forth, you know, what we think are some real spiritual nuggets, and we just watch them go, woof, don't want it. They're not going to admit that they've done something wrong in front of the other one. And it's so sad, and they walk away, having not changed. We've got to be discerning about what we give one another and discerning in our own hearts when someone rebukes us and challenges us. May we receive it. Because I see that, you know, that all, as much as they want their marriage fixed, they're unwilling to pay the price of receiving any kind of a rebuke. Is that the kind of judging that Jesus is warning against in this chapter, this first part of the chapter? No. It's the kind of judging he's calling for in Matthew 7, 6. Now, I didn't make this clarification this morning, but I think it's important because it doesn't cross my mind when I talk about meeting with other people, but Jesus doesn't call believers dogs. Doesn't cross my mind to think of anyone that is a believer as a dog, and it doesn't cross his mind. But unfortunately, you and I can behave like a dog sometimes, can't we, in the way we receive correction. So it's a good warning, but he will never call you a dog or a swine. You're his bride. You're his child. And as ornery and awful as we can be, he will never call you a dog. In Matthew 15, the religious leaders came to Jesus with the question. They said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Legitimate question. Jesus didn't answer it. Rather, he responded to them with a pretty severe rebuke. And his disciples said to him, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And Jesus said to his disciples, "Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind." In other words, don't try to appease them. Don't try to soften what I said. See, they were blind because they wanted to be. They were not wanting sight, or they were not wanting insight that Jesus could give. So he didn't bother giving it to them. We're called to use that kind of discernment, which should lead us to really needing the next words of the sermon that we will get to next week. Look at the last part of verse 6. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Lest, perchance, could happen. We saw it in the life of Jesus. See, although Jesus did not answer the religious ruler's question about his authority, he did tell them a parable, or he told the people a parable. Remember, the parables were for those who wanted to see. But the Pharisees were there, listening. The parable of the vine dressers, those who mistreated the owner's servants and then killed his son. In Luke 20:19, it says, "And the chief priests and scribes, that very hour after he told this parable, sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people." Look why. Look at their response. "For they knew he had spoken this parable against them." Is that blindness? Here's God speaking a parable, a warning, and they don't want to receive it. They want to kill him. He says, don't bother giving holy things to people like that. See, I don't know. I as I read this, I have a hard time calling anyone a dog. That just seems pretty severe, but God used the word. It just seems harsh. But it's a good reminder to us that the world doesn't understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Doesn't get them. And if he doesn't want to get them, we need to use discernment. Sometimes God says, then don't give it to them, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. He's not going to get it. And sometimes you and I spend so much time trying to explain spiritual concepts to someone that is a natural man. They can't get it. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to give them the gospel, the simple gospel. Teach them they're a sinner and they need a Savior. That's the spiritual truths we need to give those that are the natural, the unbelievers. Then you can give them the deeper things. See, in conclusion, we are not to be in the condemning business, but in the discerning business. Our goal is not to point out sin, but to restore the sinner. We can judge what people do. We cannot judge why they do it. We can judge what people say. We cannot judge why they say it. We're not to be fault finders. We are to want the best for others. I think this acronym is a very good guideline. When do I judge? When do I not? When do I say something? It's the acronym for the word need. N, is it necessary? Now notice, when we do this, it's a flourishing flower, you know. People feel like that rather than the withered. E, will it encourage? Another E, will it edify? And D, will it dignify that other person? See, interesting, as I type these words, I realize why Jesus added the words of verse 6. Because in asking those questions, we also probably are asking ourselves and the Lord, will it do any good? Will they receive it as necessary, needful for them, as encouraging, as edifying? And you notice this acronym does not factor in fear. You know, fear of what are they going to think if I say those things to them? What are they going to think of me? See, love doesn't consider that one. I love this definition of love. Love is when somebody else's interest trumps your own. Love is when somebody else's interest trumps your own. See, if we were right there, we know whether to confront someone or not. When their interest is more important than what they think about us, how it affects us, we'll make the right decision. So I think that's a great guideline for both when to judge and when not to. You pray with me. Father, we are just so aware of the condition of our hearts. Touch our hearts, Lord, change our hearts. Lord Jesus, we want to be like you. in our hearts. Not just in our actions, but in our hearts. And only you can do that work. And Lord, we want to give you permission by your Holy Spirit to check us when we start just looking at those specks in the eyes of others. And we're not allowing you to search our heart. We're not considering our own lives. Lord, speak to us, and may we obey you. And Lord, thank you that it's always a good thing when you search our heart, no matter what you show us. It's always good because you only show us the bad stuff, the stuff we need to get rid of. Lord, may that be where we concentrate our efforts. In Jesus' name, amen. When Israel crossed the Jordan over into the Promised Land, the Lord had them set up some stones for the purpose of their children coming to them and saying, "What are those stones for?" And they could talk about the wondrous works of the Lord. I have found, and I've talked to you about memorial stones before, and a lot of times for me, memorial stones are refrigerator magnets. And for me, it would be great to do a refrigerator magnet of a wilted flower and a flourishing one. Because we are to be the fragrance of Christ, aren't we? And it's such a good reminder. I can do this in someone's life, or I can cause them to flourish. I can, in my life, be a withered rose or a flourishing one. And refrigerator magnets are so good. Just cut out two pictures. I have the one on my refrigerator right now that is more, and I've talked to you before about what that means to me. But it's been so fun because my grandkids and other people will walk up to my refrigerator and say, "What does that mean?" Now, if I would have put the scripture about more up there, what would they do? "Oh, there she goes. She's preaching to us again," you know. But instead, you just put up these little pictures, and people will look at your refrigerator and go, "What is that? What's a withered flower and a flourishing flower? What does that mean?" Well, this is what the Lord is showing me. It's a reminder to me. So you're not judging them, and yet every time they look at that refrigerator magnet, they're thinking of what God is doing and what God has said. So I encourage you, start putting things on your refrigerator like that. And so may the Lord bless you as you just exude his fragrance to others.